Thank you so much, team, just for opening the door to seeing such a great picture of God this morning. The one who is our strong tower, our foundation in the times of trouble and despair. High King over all things. The hope of the nations. You know, as we come to God's word today, we're going to be talking about hope. And you know, as I was beginning my week leading up to this Sunday, and beginning my time of study for this week, one of the things that struck me was just a lack of solitude that I've been experiencing lately. And for me, solitude is one of those places I recharge. I used to be much more of an extrovert than I am now. I find that now I need times where I can just kind of get away and just be by myself, just to rest. And to rest in the presence of God and just find some time to recharge. And you know, one of the challenges these days for us, there's always different challenges we face in life. I know for many of you, there's different work pressures that you face day to day. There's different family pressures you face day to day. One of the challenges for me in this year is that this year has been a bit more of an intense year in terms of parenting and in terms of just learning what it's like to have another member of your family, right? Anytime you expand your family, it messes up all the dynamics, right? You guys are experiencing that right now, and other people, right? Just, you know, you get a newborn or someone new add to your family, and suddenly, you know, it's all kind of tossed to the wind again for a little while you sort it out. And, you know, I was thinking, for us as dads, there are times when the pressures of life start to pile up in such a way that we start to feel overwhelmed by what's going on in our life. And there can come times when we begin to lose hope. Lose hope that things are going to be okay in the short term, maybe even lose hope that things are going to be okay in the long term, because we can't see past our circumstances. We can't see past the stuff that's going on right now. And it's hard sometimes to get a step back to see a little bigger picture, to see that, you know what, with God's help, things are going to be okay down the road. But just as we begin this morning, I just want to throw out a question to you, and this is just one you can think about and try and get an answer in your mind. This is for everyone, not just dads. What is it that causes you to lose hope? What is it that pushes you into a place where you begin to despair about things in life or maybe even things in your faith? What are the circumstances? What are the internal factors that go on that push you to that place where you begin to lose hope? See, I think the text we're going to be looking at today, I mentioned last week that this week we get to open a bit of a can of worms, and that's because we're opening up the book of Revelation, which if you've read the book of Revelation or have heard teaching about the book of Revelation, you know that it can be a bit controversial, it can be a bit debated, it can, you know, yeah, it's lots of fun. but the thing about this book is that it really speaks to a hope that we can find in who God is and what God is unraveling through the moments and periods of history as they go on. And we can see from the book of Revelation that there's great reason to have hope. So even in the midst of those things that are pushing us into a place of despair where we're losing hope, as we come to this encounter that John has with Jesus on the island of Patmos and this vision that God gives to John, I think we can have great reason for hope as we look at the words that he recorded for us in this incredible book that we call Revelation. And so we're going to be reading from that this morning. We're going to read Revelation chapter 1 together. And we're going to be referring to other parts of the book of Revelation throughout the message today. And I just want to give you a little heads up front. We are doing this today with the book of Revelation. Okay? This is the surface. And we're going like this. Okay, we're not going down here in the book of Revelation, okay? Because I think you guys want to be out of here before 7 tonight. So, actually, it'll probably even take longer than that. But we're going to go across the top a little bit. But really what I want to do is take us back to like 30,000 feet or even higher view of the book of Revelation and just pick up some of the big themes that come out. Because as we look at this vision that Jesus gives to John, I think there's some incredible pieces that we can take from that to see why we have great reason for hope in what's to come. So just before we read the text, we are going to pray because in any text of the Bible, but particularly a text like this, we need God's help to understand. And so let's just ask him to speak to us through his word this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your incredible word to us. We thank you for the way that you've recounted the history of your people right from the beginning, so that in their stories we can find hope. We also thank you, Lord, for this encounter that John had with Jesus and with your angel who you sent to him to give him this incredible vision of what's to come. And we pray that as we read the words of this text, that you would open up our eyes to see the things that you want us to see. Not the things that we've heard from so many other teachers, not the things that we're going to hear from me, the things that you want us to see. Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear the whispering of your Spirit to us. We pray that you give us minds to understand, even in the midst of a whole bunch of imagery and difficult things. And that you would give us hearts to respond to you and to receive the hope that you want to pour into our lives today. I just pray this would be a great place of encouragement today, Lord, that we would see your grace and experience your hope and peace. For we pray in Jesus' good name. Amen. All right, well, let's read the text of Revelation chapter 1. It is a longer chunk of text, so if you don't have your Bible in front of you, you can follow along on the screen and just stay with me because we do have a little bit of reading to do today to get into this. So here we go, Revelation chapter 1. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Clear? You know, one of the things I love to do with any biblical text we come to, before I dive into what I'm talking about, is be able to ask, what do you hear in the text? And so before I start going on about what I'm going to ramble on about, I just want you to take a moment, just in your own mind, just listen. What was it that you heard that stood out to you from the text? Now, as we look through the book of Revelation and see the theme of hope come through again and again and how God is painting a picture of hope for what is to come, I want to just paint a little bit of a picture for why this was needed as a vision to John at the time it was given. Because, you know, the early church was in a time when they were facing some challenges. And we get a hint of that from what John says in chapter 1, verse 9, when he says these words, "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." So there's three things I want to cover in there just briefly to kind of set the stage, the context for why this letter was written, okay? Because John is our brother in suffering and the kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus Christ. Suffering, kingdom, patient endurance. We're just going to have a look at those three things briefly this morning. So the first one is suffering. Now, when you look at the time of the early church, we know that there was a time of internal persecution that happened first within the Jews. We know that because over the last few weeks, we've been looking at Paul and Ananias, and we know that Paul was one of the persecutors, when he was called Saul, of the early church. He proved the death of Stephen for what he testified about Jesus. He was going to arrest others who called on the name of Jesus in Damascus. So we know that internally, there was persecution against those who followed Jesus. Now, early on in the early church, that was the persecution they faced. But within the Roman Empire, they didn't face a lot of persecution from outside the Jews. And the reason for that was because Christians were kind of viewed like a sect of Jews. They were just a part of the Jewish faith. Okay? They weren't big enough to be their own group of people yet. So people looked at Christians and said, well, they're just like the Jews, right? That's just who they were. And the Jewish faith was legal under the Roman system. It wasn't the official religion, but it was at least legal. You were allowed to worship as a Jew within the Roman Empire. You couldn't be persecuted for that. So Christians experienced peace at least from without. And so when Paul converted and actually became a follower of Jesus, the persecution against the church ceased for a short time. Now, so they had this experience of peace for a little while. And we read about that in the book of Acts as well in chapter 9. But there came a point within the Roman Empire where the church ceased to feel that peace. And there started being local and sporadic persecution against the church because of their superstition. You know, this whole idea of, in a sense, being cannibals, right? They were eating the flesh of Jesus. They were drinking his blood. They believed in a resurrected person. There's a lot of things about that that seem a little bit weird to people. So little bits of persecution started to break out around the Roman Empire against Christians. It seems to have kind of hit a bit of a peak, at least in the early years, at the time of Nero. Nero was one of the emperors of Rome, and we know about this because of some of the Roman historians that wrote around the time of Nero. One instance was a report that was written by a historian around the time of the Great Fire in Rome that happened in AD 64. And there was a report circulated that Nero, the emperor, actually ordered the fire to be started, okay? And so in response to that report, here's what Tacitus, who was a historian and Roman senator, wrote about these events. So consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames. These served to illuminate the night when the daylight faded. There's actually a story that's told that Nero actually had Christians on stakes and burning to light up his garden party. Persecution against Christians was a reality they faced within the early church. And we know that even though the persecution generally was more localized and more sporadic, it wasn't right across the empire, it was illegal to be a Christian, and so everyone was on top of you, but it was very real, and the threat of persecution was always there. You never knew what was going to be coming. Not like living in Canada where someone might think you're a little bit crazy for, you know, following Jesus, but that's about as far as it goes. There was always the threat of persecution that the church faced. And it seems like this is the kind of persecution that's landed John on Patmos. We believe, what the scholars believe, is that John is there in exile. And so he's been sent to Patmos, as he said, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That's why he's on this island. Now, for those of you who don't know where Patmos is, just in case you were curious, there it is. This was on Google Maps, the little A. That's the island of Patmos. So it's actually part of Greece, but it's closer to Turkey, close to those seven churches of Asia, right? Close to Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. But that's where John's hanging out on Patmos when he receives this vision from God. And he is there because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He's there in exile. So we see that there was suffering that the early church faced. John called himself a companion in suffering that is ours in Jesus Christ. So that was the first piece. Now the second piece of getting the context of this is the idea of kingdom. We're also companions in the kingdom. And the kingdom is a huge theme you see throughout the book of Revelation, because there's a contrast of two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. Okay? And the kingdom of this world is represented by Rome, it's represented by Babylon. We see that throughout the text of Revelation. So we have these two kingdoms kind of in contrast, in conflict with one another. And the reason this is important is because within Rome, at the same time as this persecution is breaking out against Christians, there's also something being experienced within Rome, which was called the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. So internally within the kingdom of Rome, there was a peace that was breaking out. There was no civil war anymore. There was no armies charging in deep into the empire to attack the people. So they were basically free from war internally in the empire. Now, that's not to say they weren't still expanding the empire and there was war on the outskirts, but nothing internally, right? It's just like in Canada. When was the last time we had war on our soil, right? Except for small bands of people here and there and groups that have kind of, you know, skirmished with each other. Generally speaking, we don't experience that here. And in Rome, it was the same thing. There was a peace that had broken out. And this peace lasted from the accession to the throne of Augustus in, let me just get my dates right, in 27 AD until about 180 AD, which was the death of Marcus Aurelius. Now, just so you know, I did a little bit of historical research this week. I watched Gladiator again. I hadn't watched it for a while. So I caught up on all my Roman history around the time of Marcus Aurelius, so that was good. Now, just a little map here to give you an idea of the Roman Empire. So this is around the time of Augustus. And so the dates are kind of small for you guys to see where it kind of falls. But that's the expanse of the empire is huge, right? All around North Africa, through Israel, and then up well into Europe. Not quite into Great Britain yet. That came with the time of Marcus Aurelius. But this is the time of Augustus around, you know, 30 AD or so, somewhere in that range. It was a huge empire. And they felt this incredible sense of peace within the empire. So now, just think about the contrast now. Two kingdoms. The kingdom of God, where when you follow Jesus, you start to feel suffering and persecution, and the kingdom of Rome that offers you peace and prosperity. There's a conflict. And so John's saying we are part of the kingdom of God, right? And that's where we see this conflict all the way through the book of Revelation, and we're going to see a bit of a picture of what those two kingdoms look like, not from an earthly perspective, but a heavenly one. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. But this idea of kingdom is important because there certainly was a temptation for the people of God to walk away from the kingdom of God and embrace the kingdom of the world, right? It's a big temptation now as well. Okay, that was the second thing. Third thing, patient endurance. So knowing that the Christians are facing persecution and suffering, knowing that the kingdom of the world has a lot to offer and the kingdom of God involves suffering and persecution, there's a call for patient endurance that is incredibly important. And it's not easy to wait patiently when what you see around you is pushing you away from that, right? It's not easy to wait patiently when what you're waiting for might start to feel like a bit of a crazy dream that's just not rooted in reality at all. It's hard to have patient endurance. So it's in this kind of context, it's in this setting of suffering, the setting of internal conflict as people were wrestling with their faith in the midst of a painful wait and attempting peace in the kingdom of this world. That's the setting into which this vision is given to John and to the churches of Revelation. Can you identify with that at all? Can you identify with just feeling that sense of suffering and despair and the world holding out something that looks really tempting to grab onto, to leave this behind and hold on to this instead? That's where the people were at. So into John's world, into John's life comes this vision as John encounters the risen Jesus on the island of Patmos as he's in exile. The seven churches are identified, and this vision is given to them as well, and ultimately, it's given to the whole people of God. And we're going to see how this vision in Revelation shows us that we have good reason to have hope for our future in God and in his kingdom. But before we get there, I just want to stop for a minute and offer a few words of caution, okay? Anytime we come to a biblical text, it's really, really important that we come with a sense of caution in how we approach it. It's really easy for all of us because we have life experiences, we have things we've heard, teachings we've received, things that we understand. We bring all that stuff with us whenever we read anything, right? So you can read a psalm and your life experience is going to speak into how you read that psalm. You can't come objectively. You know, we live in a culture where we love science and we love the objectivity of science. We are not objective. As people, we're not. It's impossible. We are subjective because we have experiences that we bring to whatever we do and whatever we read. And so as a consequence, we have to be very careful in how we read different things and understand them. Here's a couple things. Well, actually, let me say this first. There's a great quote that I came across this week. It's been said about Revelation that few writings in all of literature have been so obsessively read with such generally disastrous results as the book of Revelation. And that is so true. Now, here's a couple things. I'm just going to give you a little insight into me. So if you ever want to know how to drive me nuts, you'll know how to do it. Does that sound good? Okay. And if you do this, I'm not picking on you today. It's just one of those little pet peeves for me. It's not really that big a deal. But here's the thing. It is the book of Psalms. And if you read one of them, it is a psalm. We don't read Psalms 19. You're with me? It's Psalm 19 because it's one. And it's the book of Psalms. Okay, same way, the book of Revelation is a revelation. It is not a series of revelations. You with me? So it's not the book of Revelations, it's the book of Revelation. And that is important. It's not just semantics. It is actually important. This is a vision that John received from God through Jesus, through the angel that was sent to him. It is a vision of things that are and things that are to come. And the reason that's important is because so many times when we read the book of Revelation, we take out one chapter and we pull it out of the vision and we say, this is it. And this is what it means. What does it mean with the rest of the vision? It's a vision. It's a revelation. We can't just rip out the chapter on premillennialism and say, or the millennium and say, this is what it means. What does that mean in the whole vision that God gave to John? You with me? That's why we have to be very careful in how we read it. It's not just okay just to say, well, let's just take a verse and expound on that to the nth degree about how everything's going to unfold. Oh, man. Anyways, now you know how to bug me. Just come up to me and say, hey, Dave, I loved your sermon on Revelations chapter 1 the other day. It was fantastic. All right, so here's a couple other things about Revelation that we just have to be aware of as we come to this text. Revelation is filled with metaphor and imagery, as is any apocalyptic literature. This is normal, that there's just tons of imagery and metaphor, and it really is meant to give us a God's eye view of history, okay? And so John is seeing things in his vision from a heavenly perspective, and he's trying to sort out how to write it down, right? How do you do that? I mean, when you read his vision of God, he's just talking about all sorts of colors. And you're like, what are you actually seeing? I don't get it. And he's probably like, I don't know how to describe it. Like, what do I write, you know? So there's tons of metaphor and imagery. The other piece that's really important is that so much of this is prophetic, okay? Talking about, now prophetic can be talking about the future. It can also be talking about the present, okay? It's foretelling, but it's also forthtelling. It's telling us what we need to do now to make things right, okay? That's prophecy. But the prophecy in Revelation draws really, really a lot from Old Testament prophecy. There's tons of what we see in Revelation that's connected to books like Ezekiel and Daniel and Isaiah. And if you just read it in Revelation and just try and extract it from Revelation, you're in big trouble. Because there's a lot of that stuff that was in the Old Testament. So if you want to do a good job of trying to interpret Revelation, make sure you really brush up on your Old Testament literature first and understand some of that then come to the book. Because so much of that talks about anticipation of the Messiah, the one who was to come, Jesus, right? And we see so much of that imagery come back in the book of Revelation. So we need to be careful how we read it. Now, the other piece is that Revelation is also a letter. It's apocalyptic, it's prophetic, it's also a letter written to seven churches. So here's what I want us to remember. It wasn't written to us first. Okay? They didn't write it down for a preacher in the U.S. That's not why John wrote it. He wrote it as a vision and a letter that was given to the seven churches in Asia. Now, having said that, it's part of the biblical text that's for us today as well. We're not the first audience. It might be important for us to look back and say, what would they have heard? What was the vision saying to them? As well as what does it say to us? Okay? Some important pieces there that we don't just dive in and just say, well, this is what it means to me. Good for you. Okay. Now, one of the big things, though, this is one of the big themes that we see in the book of Revelation. This is one of the big themes in prophecy and apocalyptic literature, is it's trying to answer the question, who is Lord? Who is master of all the earth? That's a huge question that Revelation is seeking to answer. And the way it does that is by presenting, like I said, a God's eye view of history. And this is where I think we start to see that this is actually a letter of hope that was written to the early church. And I think we see it's a letter of hope, first of all, because it's about changing their perspective. Changing their perspective from just seeing things from a human point of view, right? Where we see all the problems, we see all the ways that we can't get past something, there's no way we can overcome whatever is there. And it takes us out of our earthly perspective and transports us like a billion miles, or whatever, up to a God's eye perspective of what's happening. And when you go up to that place, it's a lot easier to see what's going to come down the road. You can look over top of the mountains. You can look over top of the walls. You can see over top of all the stuff that's coming because you're way up there. So Revelation really gives us this God's eye view to help us see what's to come, to understand that God will ultimately bring victory. And in that, we can have hope. So just quickly, I want to touch on three themes that we see in the book of Revelation that help us to get this hope that God has for us. And I hope that as we look at each of these, that in the midst of whatever you're walking through right now, you would also experience great hope, knowing that God has it. Okay? So here we go. Three things. First one is Revelation talks about this hope from the standpoint of telling us who God is. Okay? Revelation tells us about who God is. And some of the words we read in Revelation chapter 1, where the God is the one who is, and who was, and who is to come, right? He is the one who is, and who was, and who is to come. He is the Alpha and Omega. For those of you who aren't familiar with Alpha and Omega, those are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. He's the beginning, he is the end. We're somewhere in the middle, probably between a couple letters, because we're pretty minor in history. But God is the beginning and end. He is, he was, he is to come. He is before, during, and after all things. So even though things may seem bad in the midst of where we are right now, God knew what came before. He knows what's going on right now. He knows what's going to come down the pipe because he is in all those places. He's there. Now, the other piece of this that comes in, well, actually, let me come back to this first. He is, he was, he is to come. We see that spelled out so incredibly, again, in the picture that we see in Revelation 4. Revelation 4 and 5, to me, is one of the central pieces of Revelation you have to get to understand the book of Revelation. Revelation 4 and 5 tells us about the throne room of God. Okay, it's where John's caught up, and he sees this incredible picture of who God is seated on his throne. And in Revelation 5, we're introduced to Jesus, who we're going to talk about in just a minute, when he shows up on the scene. But in this place where you see the throne room of God, you see all these people all around, and these elders and these incredible beasts falling down, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." And they've been singing this, like, forever. And they're going to keep singing it forever. This is who God is. He was, he is to come. He is this incredible one who is eternal. Before, during, and after all things. This is who God is. And that picture in Revelation 4 sets us up for the whole rest of the book, because we need to understand in the midst of all the bad stuff that's going to happen, God is still seated on the throne. He doesn't leave. He doesn't check out and say, oh, well, that's going pretty bad. That's too bad. He is on the throne the whole way through. And even to the very end of the book, you get to Revelation 21. And again, it affirms this truth about who God is. In Revelation 21:6, at the end of all the judgment and everything else that's gone on, God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He was that at the start of the book. He's that at the end of the book. He was that at the beginning of the story. He's still that at the end of the story. And he's that all the way through the story. With me? Okay. So God is, was, is to come. He is the beginning and end. He sees the whole picture. That's a big thing. Now, the other piece that's huge in this, in Revelation 1:8, we read this. God is called the Almighty. Okay? The Lord Almighty. Which means he is the king and has sovereign rule over all of history. He is the one who is in charge. Revelation 4, like I mentioned, is this throne room of God. And from the throne room of God, we see all of the stuff take place. All of the plagues that are handed out on the earth, all the destruction that goes on the earth, everything that's going to come that's bad in Revelation, all comes from the throne of God. He is over all things. There's nothing that's going to happen that he will not hold in his hand. There is no consequence, no circumstance, no nothing you can go through where God is not there and all-powerful over it. So God is one who is, he was, he is to come, and he is also the Lord Almighty. This is the one in whom we place our trust. And if he is the one who loves us, if he is the one who created us and sustains us, and he was, he is to come, and he's almighty, why do we have to worry? We can have hope because of who God is. Second one, we can have hope because of who Jesus is. We're told in Revelation 1 that Jesus says, I was dead, but now I am alive forever and ever. There's a great reason for hope in that statement alone. Jesus died, and through the Spirit of God, God raised him up to new life forever. We have hope in that he was the firstborn from the dead. We also can experience that new life in him. Now, in Revelation 5, there's a cool piece about what Jesus does here. Revelation 5, there's this moment in the throne room of God where everything kind of stops. Because there's this scroll, and we're told that no one is unworthy to open it. No one. Now, you think about that. In the throne room of God, surely there's got to be someone who's pretty high up the ladder who could open the scroll. Yeah? I don't know. Seems like all the archangels and everyone should be hanging out there. But no one is found on heaven, earth, under the earth who is worthy to open the scroll until a lamb, looking as though it had been slain, shows up on the scene. And this one is worthy to take the scroll and to open it and to be able to read out God's judgment for the earth. Now, throughout the rest of Scripture, we know that Jesus is the judge of the earth, right? He is the one who is worthy because he took on the very form of a servant, right? Making himself nothing, humbling himself even to death, death on a cross. And because of that, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow on heaven, on earth, and under the earth, right? That's because of what he did. And so Jesus shows up as this lamb who was slain, worthy to open the scroll. And here's what the chorus that they sing about him is. They sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. So we see this in chapter 5 and also in chapter 1. That Jesus is this worthy one because of what he did, but in what he did, he showed us his love for us. And he poured out his blood for us, that we could be freed from our sins and made to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father. So there is good news in that Jesus has freed us from our sin, and he has made us to be this kingdom of God. So we can have hope because of what he has done for us. We can also have hope that he's going to return. We're told in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8 that Jesus will return. He is coming back. He's not leaving things as they are now. But he's going to come back to ultimately set everything right on the earth. Right? All the suffering, all the injustice, everything else is going to be wiped out. And ultimately, God's kingdom will be established on earth. And we see that picture unfold when you get to Revelation 19. You see Jesus leading a charge of the armies against the armies of the earth. And ultimately, the battle is won by Jesus. And he sets up his kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. And over that, he reigns. So there's hope in this whole story, in the midst of places where we hit despair, because in the end, we know that Jesus is victorious. And in the end, we know that he sets up his kingdom fully here on earth, the new heavens, the new earth over which he reigns, and all things are made right. There's reason to hope because of who Jesus is, because of what he has done and what he will do in the future. That's the second one. Third thing to have hope in. We can have hope because God has still given us time to change. Revelation, as a piece of prophecy, is a challenge to people to hold on, to endure, to continue to walk the way that Jesus has laid out before us, to not fall away, to not drop off, to not fall off the boat, but keep going to the end. And if we're in a place where we're starting to lose heart, and we're starting to turn away and go our own way, there's hope because he is still calling us to himself. He hasn't given up on us. He's still calling us. He's still giving us an opportunity to change. There is still time to change. We're told in chapter 1 that the time when all this will unfold is near. So we better pay attention. But there is still opportunity. We know that partly because of what was written to the seven churches of Asia. See, and you look as you look at chapters 2 and 3, you see these letters written to these seven churches, to Smyrna and Ephesus and Pergamum and Philadelphia, the rest of them. And in those letters, there's a few common features you see in all of them. In each of the letters, he either commends the church or he challenges them because of what they're doing. Either, yay, church, doing a good job on this one, or what are you thinking right now? You kind of get both of those through the letters. Now, followed by that in each of the letters is a call to repent and endure. Turn away from the stuff you're doing wrong and endure with me to the end. Stay with me. Stay on track with me right to the end. Turn away from the things that you're doing that are not right. Come back to your first love. So there's a call to repent and endure to each of the churches. There is still an opportunity to respond. And the third piece we see in each of these letters is that with their endurance, Jesus gives each of these churches a promise that if they will endure, there will be vindication and there will be victory. There is still time to turn away from our own way, from embracing the kingdom of the world, and still time to turn and follow Jesus. And if we do that, if we endure till the end, there is a promise of new life and victory. So there is hope, I think, because we still have that opportunity. God didn't just show up and say, it's all over, right? If God wasn't a God of love, he wouldn't have written the book of Revelation. He wouldn't have given another chance. He just would have said, it's done. Let's just call it all in, roll up the carpet, we're done. But he did. He did write the book of Revelation. He gave this vision to John, to the churches, to our church. To say there is still time. There is still opportunity. Well, today is still called today. You still have time. You still can turn to me. You can go my way. It's not too late. So take the opportunity and follow me. So there's hope because God hasn't given up on us yet. And he's still calling to us, giving us a chance to live life in him through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So you can see that just even through these three big themes, and I mean there's more through the book of Revelation, but through the themes of who God is, the one who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty over all things, the Sovereign King over all things, the one who's in control of all things. In the picture of Jesus, as the one who was dead, who is alive, who will ultimately be the victorious warrior who will set all things right in the world and reign over the new earth. In the picture of this letter to the churches, calling them to repent because the time is near, but there is still time. There is reason for hope. There is great reason for hope. So here's what I'm hoping for today. I don't know where you're at today. I know, you know, it's a funny thing how God orchestrates things sometimes. It was a while ago that I put in place that we're going to be talking about this text today and talking on the theme of hope. And this week was a difficult one. The way I would describe it is that it's felt recently like there's no margins in life. You know how in any publication they tell you to leave lots of white space to make it easier to read? Do you ever feel like your life has no white space? It's just filled from top to bottom with text and everything else? It's kind of felt that way lately. And, you know, as I look at my schedule, I know that's not actually how it is. I can see gaps where there was nothing really booked. But it gets to the place where you're starting to feel a little overwhelmed with the number of things you have that it just feels like you have no gaps. You have no margin. And so for me this week, as I faced the stuff I was going through, I mean, it's not even like I was facing big suffering or persecution. It was just a tiring week. It was great for me to keep coming back to these texts about the hope that we have in God. And the hope that we have that life isn't always going to be this way. The hope that we have that one day Jesus is going to come down riding on a white horse. I know it sounds kind of cliche, right? But it's actually in the text. You can read it. He's going to show up and he's going to set all things right. All injustice will be wiped away. All wickedness will be wiped away. It'll all face judgment, but it'll all be washed away. And in the end, he will reign. And as we have followed him, we will reign with him and experience an incredible new life on the new earth. And it's a really good thing to come back to those encouragements for hope. Whether you're in the midst of a difficult time in your work or in your family, or because of a health issue that you're going through, one thing that often makes it really, really hard to continue on in hope is when we can't see an end in sight, right? It just feels like, you know what, this is not going to stop ever, as far as I can tell. It's just going to keep going and going and going. But when we take a step back and we move up to a God's eye view of our life and of history, we can see the plan that God is unfolding. There is a time when this will end. There is a time when our suffering will cease. There is a time when our brokenness will be restored, when we will be made whole. There is a time coming when all things will be filled with and surrounded by the presence of God. All things will be made right. And in that, I hope, even this morning, that you will find great hope. So just take a moment to pray and commit this morning and the week ahead of us to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope that is ours in Christ Jesus. That even in the midst of our sin, you didn't leave us there, but you sent your Son to die for us, that we could have new life in him. And now in this interim time, as we wait for the return of Jesus between his ascension and his return, as we feel the pressures of life crowding in on us, as we feel despair and we begin to lose hope, we pray that you would bring us back to this picture that you've given. That even in the midst of this stuff, you who are, who was, and who is to come are with us. You know what's to come. May we stay faithful and patiently endure till the end, that we would fully experience a new life in Jesus. We just look forward to that and hold on to you with hope. And thank you for restoring our hope today. We pray in Jesus' good name. Amen.